In our studies in the first letter of John, we have observed that John is seeking to counter the erroneous teachings of some who have left the church but are still seeking to exert an influence upon the church. Their teachings have had a moral dimension, in that they have asserted that they can have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. In other words, they are teaching that it doesn't matter to God how we live our lives. We can live in sin and yet have fellowship with God. John has demonstrated that that is a falsehood, that that is a lie, it is a deception. We have also observed that this teaching has a social dimension, in that as an outflowing of their belief that they can live as the world lives while having fellowship with God, they treat each other as the world treats one another, rather than loving one another as the Word of God declares we ought to do. And so they break this commandment of God that they should love one another. And John asserts that a failure to love one another is a demonstration of their failure to love God. If we love God, we will love the brothers. So there's been this moral dimension to the erroneous teaching of these false professors, and there has been a social dimension to it also. Now, in the passage that we're considering this morning, verses 18 through 27 of the second chapter, we see that there is also a dimension concerning the truth, concerning teaching. What is it that we are to believe? Well, the false teachers have their body of belief, and it is contrary to that which these first readers had originally been taught. It is not consistent with what they have heard from the beginning. That which John has seen and testifies to and proclaims concerning eternal life. That which has to do with our fellowship with God and with one another. The teaching of these false professors is at odds with the teaching of the gospel. That is John's assertion. Now, there are three things that I want us to observe in this section that runs from verse 18 through verse 27 of 1 John chapter 2. And the first thing is that John draws our attention to a noteworthy time. A noteworthy time. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." This is a noteworthy time. What is this last hour that John refers to? Well, this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular phrase is used. But it is very similar to other expressions that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, the term the last days or the last times. They apply to the period between Christ's first and second advent, between his incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem, and that time when Jesus will come in glory with the trumpets blaring and a host of angels at his side to bring the final consummation of the salvation that he began during his first advent. We see that expressed, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 2, where we're told, firstly, he begins by saying, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Obviously a reference to the incarnation, to the coming of his Son in the flesh, by whom God has spoken the truth and revealed it to us. In 1 Peter, a similar expression is used in chapter 1 and in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Peter says, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So both the writer of Hebrews and Peter the apostle refer to the last days or the last times, beginning with the incarnation of the Son of God, with the coming of the Son of God in the flesh to bring about the purposes of God in the salvation of God's people. And it's an expression that we see through the New Testament that refers to the whole of time, beginning from that point and culminating in the second advent of Jesus in judgment and the bringing of salvation in its fullness. Now, within this time period, there is a suggestion, perhaps, of increasing hostility towards the church, towards Christians. Now, I say it's a suggestion because the references seem to have an immediate fulfillment as well as a future fulfillment. And I must admit that I do wonder at times whether the believers in the first century would have agreed with the suggestion that today things are worse than they were then. Those who had witnessed friends and relatives burned alive to light the paths of Nero's palace, would they have said that today was worse than their days? When those who had witnessed the defection of fellow believers back into the world and the false teaching that they proclaimed, would they have said that the false teaching that we hear today is any worse than the denial of Christ and of his personhood or his work or his sacrifice? So it's only a suggestion, perhaps, that there's an increasing hostility through time. But nevertheless, here are a couple of references that would indicate that these last days that are marked by the coming of Christ in the flesh and his ultimate return in glory are days filled with hostility. We see in 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 3, and in verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, an unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So Paul sees that as applying in his day. In the last days there will come, and he says, avoid such people. He sees those last days as, in a sense, having come. And certainly that description of those people who live in the last days is very pertinent to our own society. And then Peter also echoes this in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and in verse 3 when he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so, this last hour to which John refers in this letter, and twice in this 18th verse of the second chapter, this last hour can be seen as being synonymous with the last days of Paul or the last times of Peter. And there's another mark of this time, another proof that this time has arrived, and it's found in the word that John uses, that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. The term Antichrist is a term that is only used by John, but it echoes ideas that appear elsewhere. Just as the last hour is a phrase that is only used by John, but is synonymous with last days or last times, so the term Antichrist, though it's only used by John, has its parallels in other terms and phrases used by other writers in the New Testament. And let me just turn you to one passage where we see the parallels quite clearly. And it's found in the writings of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me draw out some of these parallels that we see and establish for you the reality that what John is talking about here in 1 John is that which Paul and others talk about elsewhere using a slightly different language. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And John says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 18, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Paul says, "I have told you these things." John says, "You have heard these things." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, a little earlier on, Paul has written, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Well, this man of lawlessness that Paul describes and goes on to describe in further detail in 2 Thessalonians is the Antichrist. "In the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming." But Paul says more than simply that it is one man of lawlessness that is to be revealed. In chapter 2 and in verse 7 he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And that's a phrase that in a sense parallels what John says, having declared that they have heard that Antichrist is coming, he says, "So now many Antichrists have come." Paul says the man of lawlessness is to be revealed, but he goes on to say that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And then again in chapter 2 and in verse 10, "With all wicked deception, those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And John says in chapter 2 and verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So this this man of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, is a deceptive work, a deceptive ministry or mystery. It is designed to proclaim that which is a lie as though it were the truth. And that's exactly what John is saying here concerning the Antichrist or the Antichrists that will come in the last hour. This is a false Christ or one who is opposed to Christ. That is the meaning of Antichrist. False Christ or one in opposition to Christ. Either way, it fits the description that we have here. What John tells us, though, goes beyond what Paul describes in any of his writings. John tells us that these antichrists, as he describes them, went out from us. In other words, these are people who once were professing Christians. These are people who were once members of the community of Jesus Christ. They were once part of the church. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The fact that they have gone out indicates that they were never part of the church in reality. They were there, physically, in body. They made certain professions that seemed at the time to be credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ and of allegiance to him. But the reality is that they never had transformed hearts. They never truly loved God or loved the Saviour or loved the truth, even though they themselves may have been deceived for a time with regard to their loyalty to Christ. John goes on and he says, they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, what John is saying is the reason for them going out was to prove the fact that they never really belonged to us at all. If they had belonged, they would have continued with us. Now, let me just add something here. When John says that they went out from us, he is not simply saying that they went out from our congregation. He is saying that they have gone out from the professing church. They are no longer part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's important for us to recognize, because I would not want you to think that just because someone has gone out from this assembly, that they are therefore antichrist. The fact that they have gone out from this community of believers, this local expression of the body of Christ, does not necessarily mean that they fit into this category that John is seeking to describe here. What John is describing is those who have gone out from the church. They no longer have fellowship with other believers, either in the congregation of which John was a part, that he is describing here, or another congregation. In fact, it may be that John was not actually a part of this group that he is writing to, but he includes them and all groups of Christians who truly follow Christ. So that's an important thing for us to recognize. We're not talking about people who go from one church and leave it and settle in another church which believes the gospel, that honours Christ and is seeking to serve him, though they may have certain differences in doctrine or practice. We're not talking about that kind of departure. We're talking about departure from the truth. Departure from an allegiance to Jesus Christ as as the one who has been testified to by the apostles. Now we see this borne out in the second point I want to make. Firstly, we've seen that this is a noteworthy time. It is a time of declension. It is a time of wickedness. But more than that, it is a time in which the Church of Jesus Christ is going to suffer. It's going to suffer from false teachers. It's going to suffer from antichrists. It's a noteworthy time. We need to be aware that we live in such a time. The second point that we need to observe is that these people who have left make a notorious claim. It's a notorious claim. What is the claim that they make? Well, we see it expressed for us in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now remember what we've already observed concerning these false teachers. We have observed that they claim to have fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. They're claiming that they are right with God, that they are part of the family of God, that they have fellowship with God. But John says, since they deny Christ, it is impossible for them to have fellowship with God. That in essence is what they're saying. You see, it's a continuation of what we have already seen. It's another aspect of the proof that these people are not right with God, that they do not have fellowship with God. They deny Jesus is the Christ. And he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Therefore, these people do not have fellowship with God. Now, let's consider a little bit more closely this claim that they're making. Their claim is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ, they are saying. Well, this goes directly contrary to the whole purpose of John's Gospel that he wrote. You'll remember perhaps from our recent studies in the Gospel of John that the reason why John wrote his Gospel was that so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That was his purpose, that they may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And here are people who were once part of the church, who once had professed to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing had life in his name. These people have now gone out of the church denying that Jesus is the Christ. That is their claim. Jesus is not the Christ. But you see, wrapped up in that statement is a whole body of truth. Important implications. In a sense, it's a summary statement. Let me demonstrate this. Their denial is, in the first instance, that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But in making that denial, they are making other denials also. For example, they are denying the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus. We see that expressed in chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, in other words, that Jesus has come in the flesh, every spirit that does not confess this is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. You see, so when John says that the Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is also saying that they're denying that Christ has come in the flesh. It may be that these people have a view of the world in which they separate the physical from the spiritual. We've already seen hints of that in their distinction between fellowship with God while walking in darkness. What the body does is not significant because it is material, it is physical. And the material, the physical, is inherently evil. Well, that certainly would be a teaching that would develop and be more crystallized a few decades later on in history. Whether it's so clear at this point is a debated point. But nevertheless, what we have here is a denial that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, a denial that the Messiah, the Christ, has come in the flesh. Furthermore then, and related to it, is the denial that Jesus of Nazareth is divine. That Jesus of Nazareth, not only the incarnate Son of God, but the Son of God. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, implicit then in that is he who does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God does not abide in him and he is not in God. And these people deny Jesus' Messiahship. They deny the Messiah has come in the flesh, and therefore, by implication, they deny that Jesus is divinity incarnate. Now, related to all of that, of course, inseparable from all of that, is not only who Jesus is, what is his identity, but his work. It's when these people deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are not only denying his identity as Messiah, they're not only denying the incarnation of the Son of God, the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth, but they are also denying the work that he came to do and that Christians claim he accomplished. There is a denial of what is known as the vicarious death of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus died not for himself, for his own sins, but he died vicariously in the place of others, to bear the punishment of others. We've already observed this. John's already written in chapter 1 and in verse 7. If we walk in the light, and remember these false teachers are not walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And this is part of John's argument that we've already looked at in some detail. These false professors are making the claim that they can walk in darkness, that they can live in sin, or at least they deny that it is any sin because it's done in the body, it's not part of the spiritual realm, therefore it doesn't have any significance for them. No, he says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who stands in our place and bears the wrath of God and brings us atonement for our sins. He is the one who pays the price that we ought to pay and which we never can pay. He is the one who dies in our place. Well, their denial of Jesus as the Christ is a denial of the work of Jesus Christ. His blood cleansing and his death propitiating the wrath of God. And so, there's a whole body of truth that is wrapped up in this notorious claim that these antichrists are making when they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny his identity as the Christ, as the Son of God incarnate, but they're also denying his work as a vicarious work on behalf of the people of God, paying for their sins and placating God's wrath. But that denial of Christ has other implications. A denial of the Son is a denial of the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. A denial of Jesus as the Christ is a denial of the Father. We see it expressed perhaps a little more clearly later on in this letter, in chapter 4 and verse 10, for example. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, if we deny Christ, if we deny his vicarious death, we are denying that he is a propitiation for our sins. Well, by extension then, we are denying that God so loved us that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We're denying the very plan of God for the salvation of the world. And then in chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, what we do if we deny Christ's person and his work is we deny the testimony of God concerning Christ, concerning Jesus, who he is and what he has done, the purpose of his incarnation, the purpose of his life, the purpose of his death, and that makes this such a notorious claim. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is not simply a matter of denying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised of the Old Testament. It's not just a denial of a title. It's a denial of who that person is and what that person has done. And therefore, it is a denial of who that person is by God's testimony. It's a denial of the Father as well as of the Son, which is why John is able to say, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And he who denies the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. They do not have fellowship with God. Their claim proves the point. They do not have fellowship with God. Their denial of Jesus Christ is all we need to know. We have nothing to do with anyone who denies who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God, or what Jesus has done in laying his life down as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. Therefore, we abhor the teachings of groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or any others who would make any denial concerning the identity of Jesus Christ or the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Now, having seen that we live in a noteworthy time, and that there are those who make notorious claims concerning Jesus Christ, we need to observe a necessary exhortation that John makes. John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." John is making a necessary exhortation to his readers in the midst of this false teaching from these prior professors of Christianity who have now left the church and are antagonistic towards the church of Jesus Christ, but nevertheless are seeking to exert an influence upon the church. They've gone out from them, and yet they're still trying to teach them. And John says, "You have no need that anyone teaches you. You know the truth." How is that? Well, he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One." What is this anointing? And who is this Holy One? Well, firstly, I think we can say with reasonable certainty that the Holy One to whom John is referring here is the one that is identified in John chapter 6, John's Gospel chapter 6, and in verse 69. In John chapter 6 and in verse 69, having been asked following the desertion of many of those of the crowd who had been following Jesus Christ, when they left, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was Peter's assertion as representative for those 12 disciples when asked, "Are you going to go as well?" "No. You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." And John says, the same John who stood alongside Peter and nodded his head as he spoke those words to Jesus, says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One." You have been anointed by Jesus Christ. Well, this helps us to understand what this anointing is. Jesus promised his disciples that he would leave them, but he would not leave them alone. That he would give them another helper, that he would ask the Father to send another comforter to them. And this is what John is referring to here when he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One." This anointing in the New Testament almost always refers to the blessing of God, specifically in terms of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that in the writings of Luke. Firstly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and in verse 18. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. The anointing of Jesus by God has provided the Spirit of God. Okay, Acts chapter 10. Here Luke records for us in the 38th verse how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so we see in these references a call back to the Jordan, to the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him and equipped him then for his ministry. He was directed by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted and became victor over Satan. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit for all the works that he did in his life and ministry. He was anointed, and that anointing was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus possessed in all his fullness. And John says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Jesus Christ has done what he promised. He has ascended to the Father, and he has requested that the Holy Spirit be given. And you have been anointed. Now, what was characteristic of the Holy Spirit as Jesus described him during his ministry? Well, the apostles were told that he is the Spirit of truth. The apostles were told, moreover, that he would remind them particularly all that Jesus had told them. And so we have their record of what Jesus told them in the New Testament scriptures. He would lead them into the truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. And what does John write to these disciples of Jesus? You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Or, it can be variously translated, you know everything. You have all knowledge. And so he goes on to say in verse 27, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. They have the anointing. They have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who teaches the truth, who has taught them. Now, is this an absolute statement that John is making when he says that you have no need that anyone teach you? Is it an absolute statement when he says, if the translation is correct, you know everything? Well, no, it's not an absolute statement of all knowledge being theirs. After all, John's writing to them to instruct them. The New Testament scriptures have been given to them to instruct them. If they had absolutely no need that anyone teach them, there would be no need for the New Testament scriptures, you see. The Old Testament would be sufficient. That was all the apostles had. Plus, of course, the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. But the Spirit of truth could have instructed all of Christ's people through the Old Testament scriptures. But no, God has given teachers to the church. Paul says that very thing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Teachers are a gift from God to the church. So this cannot be an absolute statement that John makes in this passage. So what then is he referring to? Well, I think that he's referring specifically to a kind of a counterclaim to what these false teachers are saying. What are they saying? Well, they are denying that Jesus is the Christ. They are denying the incarnation of the Son of God. They are denying the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And John is saying, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you know the truth. You know all the truth concerning this particular teaching. You don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need to listen to those false teachers. You don't even need to listen to me concerning this. You know the truth. You see, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. I'm writing to you simply to remind you that no lie is of the truth. If what you are being taught is not consistent with that which you have heard from the beginning, do not listen to it. See what he says in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is it that they've heard from the beginning? Well, it's the gospel. It's that which has saved them. It is that which has given them hope of eternal life, the blessing of God. John says, let that what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have learned from the beginning abides in you, then you too abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made, eternal life. You have eternal life if you cling to the gospel which you first heard. Don't listen to anyone who denies that gospel. Now, Paul similarly used even stronger language when he says, if I or even an angel from heaven come and proclaim a different gospel, do not listen. Well, this is exactly what John is saying here. You have the anointing of the Holy One. You have knowledge concerning the identity of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. You have heard the gospel. Cling to that. In fact, I think that what John is saying goes beyond the mere fact that they have heard the proclamation of the gospel from the lips of the apostles themselves, to the fact that they have the testimony of the Spirit confirming the truth of those words. It is as a result of the anointing of the Holy One that they have knowledge. That they have the knowledge of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate, who has died on behalf of his people. This is what was promised in the New Covenant. We read it earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31. No longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The truth will be in them. And consider John chapter 6. And verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And that is why Peter himself could testify to the identity of Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and in verse 17. When Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" and they had responded, and then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." John says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." You know who Jesus is. It has been revealed to you by the Spirit of God. The anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. You know who Jesus is. Therefore, abide in the gospel. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And you abide in him. Abide in Christ, who has given this anointing that teaches you about his identity. Abide in the truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit. It is in this way, and it is only in this way, that you can have fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Father demands moral uprightness, not the denial of sin, but the acceptance that we are sinners and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first claim that John makes in his argument against the false teachers, the moral dimension. Fellowship with God demands love for our brothers. If we do not love our brother whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. There's the social dimension and the second claim that John makes in this passage against the false teachers. Fellowship with God also demands allegiance to the truth. The truth of who his son is. The truth concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, who gave his life as a propitiation for the sins of his people. We cannot have fellowship with God if we deny any of these three things. And so we must abide in the truth. For if we abide in the truth, he abides in us, and we have eternal life. Praise be to our God.